pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much, Lord, for today. Thank you, Lord, just for getting us up and giving us the physical ability to be here today. Father, thank you so much for protecting us this week and protecting our children and, Father, protecting our grandchildren. Father, thank you so much for our jobs and for the houses that we live in and the food we have on our table, the clothing we have to wear. Father, thank you so much just for all of our many, many possessions. Father, thank you so much, though, more than anything else, Lord. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus. Thank you that He came and He taught us how to live. He taught us how to live life to the full. Lord, He taught us how to be happy and to be joyful. Father, He taught us how to look at life in the way it really should be looked at, when it needs to be viewed seriously, to know what the really serious things of life are. Father, thank you so much for His example. Father, thank you that you even give us the opportunity to be like Him. Please bless us today, Lord. Bless this class. Help it to be for your honor and your glory. Father, help the lessons that we learned today to really cause us to draw closer to you, to trust you more, and to realize that your will always be carried out in our lives. Please bless us now. Please use me as your servant. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to continue our study today with Joshua. And as we've been talking about all along, Joshua 21:43-45, that this is their promise, and all the promises were fulfilled at this point as recorded in the book of Joshua. But also, what we're going to start talking about today is the actual events where the children of Israel were fighting for the land. And so we'll start beginning today talking about the southern and the northern campaigns for the land. And in the next 3 weeks or so, we'll talk a lot about the different battles that took place, about where they took place, and so forth, just showing these two military campaigns. And then the week after that, Perry's going to come in and talk about the division of the land and how that was divided up and what exactly that meant. So for the next probably 4 weeks, we'll go through the big chunk of the book of Joshua. And then we'll wrap it up the last week or so in November. And I think the first 2 weeks in December, we'll be through with the book. So that's kind of the way it's going to look. But today we're going to talk about the southern and northern campaigns. And the southern campaign is found in chapter 10, verses 1 through 43, which is we'll spend part of our time this week and next week. And the northern campaign is in chapter 11, verses 1 through 23. And if you look up here on the map, this is the way it looked at. Here's where they came across the Jordan River around here. And then they came into Jericho, so forth, right around here. They conquered it. Ai is about right here. And then they swung south. And this is what we'll talk about today and next week. And then they moved up around closer to the coast over here at Gaza. And then the land of the Philistines is over here. And so this is the way the southern campaign looked. The northern military campaign was much more straightforward. They just simply went up basically the center of the country and captured and defeated all the kings and the kingdoms. And they were just tribal kings and city kingdoms, so forth. They conquered all them, and then the land was conquered. And so up here at the very top is where Dan will be located. It's the very furthest northern point. And the very southern point down here, the tribe of Dan, down here is the area known as Beersheba. And later on we'll talk about how that throughout the history of Israel, when they would talk about things happening throughout the whole country, they would talk about this happened from Dan to Beersheba. And that's what that means, from the further northern point of the kingdom that had been conquered to the further southern point of the land of Canaan that had been conquered. And we're going to talk about the day the sun stood still. We'll get to that in just a moment. But first of all, let's kind of go back here and let's talk about this. Let's start in chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 1. And let's read just a little bit about at least to the time when the day the earth stood still. What's really funny is I can read the pages real well, but when I look up at you, you're just a big blur. That's it. Is these trick glasses? Is that what these are? Oh, yeah. Okay. Yeah, it's nice. All right. Now, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and were living near them. Now, Adonizedek is not the guy's name. It's a title. So we might come across his name later on, and you might even see it later on in other books. It's kind of like Melchizedek. Melchizedek was not really his name. It was a title. And so that's kind of why this is his title as well. And it's a title given to kings, much like we would talk about, I guess how you have different popes that are named different names, but they're given like King John the First, Pope John the First, Pope John the Second, Pope John the Third, so forth. It's kind of that same concept. That's an easy way to understand it. So he had heard what Joshua had done to Ai and how he totally destroyed it, but he also heard what Joshua had done to the king of Jericho. And we don't really know, when we're looking at the Battle of Jericho, what happened to the king, but later on we'll find out that he not only conquered Jericho, but he killed the king of Jericho as well. And we don't find that out until these guys bring it up. But this guy, Adonizedek, he had heard about all this. And so you're thinking, well, I mean, look at this. It's this little, and he's the king of Jerusalem, which is about right in here somewhere, I think is correct. I can't really see the map very well, but I think it's around here. And Jerusalem, at this point, was just another little city-state. It was just a little, and him being the king didn't mean all that much. It meant more like he was the mayor of Jerusalem. But they called him kings back then. I guess they liked that a little bit better. So here's what happens. And so he brings these other kings together. It says, he and his people were very much alarmed at this because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all its men were good fighters. And so here's something that we find out about Gibeon. Because when you think about Gibeon, you see these guys coming and they're kind of weaseling in to make a peace treaty, aren't they? That's how they make the peace treaty. Remember, they disguise themselves like we talked about last week. But these guys, this was a great city. And they were known for their great warriors. In fact, one of the words used here for warriors is the word for giant. And so they just weren't a bunch of little, guys like me, running around trying to fight battles. They were more like Bill Francis. They were big guys, And so they were known for this. But they knew, because of what had happened with Ai, that God was behind all this. And so they were not going to take any chances with their own strength. They had to resort to a ruse, as we say last week, in order, to get the treaty set up. And so they were known for being great warriors. They were a royal city. And King Adonizedek knows that. And so it says in verse 3, he appealed to Hoham, the king of Hebron, Piran, the king of Jarmuth, Jephthah, the king of Lachish, and Debar, the king of Eglon, come up and help me attack Gibeon, he said, because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites. And so all these little kingdoms that he just mentioned, they're kind of in this area right here. They're kind of down here more in the southern part around Jerusalem and these little city-states. And so he gets all these guys together and he says, we have to attack them. And he says, because Joshua and the Israelites have totally destroyed Ai. Now, does everybody know what the word destroyed there is? Yes, you do. Harim, harim. They said they have harim, harimed Ai. They've taken a city that was dedicated to something else. They've destroyed it, and now it's been dedicated to the Lord. So now this is the language, which is very interesting. If you think about it, this is a language that the nations in the city-states are starting to use about what Joshua and the Israelites are going to do to a city. They're going to totally destroy it, and this will become a city that's dedicated to the Lord. No wonder the fear of the Lord was put in them, right? Yeah, so they're starting to get a little nervous about this. Let's read on. Then the five kings of the Amorites, and again, just kind of a memory thing here, is that this is how they were sometimes known. All the nations sometimes were known as the Amorites. Sometimes the Bible refers to all the nations as the Canaanites. But the Amorites just represented one of the portions of them, of those the nations of Canaan. It says they moved up with all their troops and they took positions against Gibeon and they began their attack. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp of Gilgal. Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us. So this is really interesting as to what happens now. You remember the treaty that Joshua made with the Gibeonites, right? Talked about that last week. Someone just tell me, what did he say they were going to be? Woodcutters and are going to carry the water. And they ended up doing that later on. That became what they were known for. Where in the treaty does it say, if we ever get in trouble, you are to come help us? It doesn't say it anywhere. It's never mentioned. Now, if I'm Joshua, what I'm thinking is, just be me. This is a good way to wash my hands of these guys. This is a good way to get rid of them. They tricked us. They made us look stupid. Now, I'll simply let these, I don't have to get involved. I'll let them take care of them, the five kings. I'm through with them. And all my problems go away. Now, you wouldn't have water carriers and woodcutters, but you know, they could probably figure that piece of the puzzle out. With 2 million people, they could find somebody to do that job. But that wasn't what happened, was it? Joshua and the leaders of Israel were honorable men. They had made a peace treaty with them, and what that meant to them was that we will now protect you as well. So, what lesson can we learn from that? And I think a great lesson is that we need to go above and beyond what is expected of us when we make a peace treaty with people. And that's what Jesus taught, wasn't it? Jesus said when you get reconciled with somebody, you go above and beyond what is expected. You know, the world's philosophy is, burn me once, shame on me. Burn me twice, shame on you. Did I say that right? Yeah. Is that close enough? Backwards. Burn me once, shame on you. Burn me twice, shame on me. Right? Right. Because we give people usually about two chances. If we're really big-hearted, we'll give them three. We think we're generous. But that isn't what they did here. They went above and beyond what was expected of them. Because they wanted to be honorable and holding to their treaty. I think that's just, I was reading that the other day, I thought, you know what, a great lesson for life. But you know, you really go above and beyond when you make treaties with people. When you reconcile with people, you go above and beyond what is expected. That'd be a great lesson for husbands to learn with their wives. Wives to learn with their husbands. For parents to learn with your children. To learn with people that you have you had to be reconciled with at work or your neighbors, that you really take the high road when it comes to making peace with people. Let's go on. So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be alarmed, do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to stand against you." We'll come back to that in just a moment. After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. So here's what happens. Is that Gilgal is over here. Well, that's right where they crossed. Remember, they crossed the Jordan River. Well, they went back there after Jericho. They went back there, and that's where the encampment of the Israelites was. In fact, for a long, long time, they camped here. Gideon is up. Gibeon is over here. It's a little bit northwest of Jerusalem, and we're not really exactly sure where it is. But they said it was a distance of either. It could be between 10 and 25 miles away. So he gets his 600,000 best fighting men, and they do an overnight march, which they could have done as an army. They march overnight in order to get there to rescue them. Now, you know, I like history and I like stuff like that, and I'm just amazed by that. That they get all those guys together, and they get them an overnight military march to come to the rescue. You know, it's kind of like your little kid. Remember the armies always came to the rescue? The cavalry always rode in and saved the day. That's kind of what happened here. The cavalry just rode in to save the day, which is really, really cool. But notice what God says to him. He says to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to stand against you." So God is already promising the victory, isn't he? He's already promising that you're going to be successful. Now, I'm not going to get too preachy about that, but that is a great thing to remember about God with our lives. That God is guaranteeing us to be successful as disciples. Satan wants to tell you that the army you're fighting against is too big. That the temptations are too big. That the trials are too much. He wants you to believe that. You're fighting an insurmountable force. But when you became a Christian, when the blood of Jesus washed away your sins, God said, "I am with you. They will not be able to withstand you." That's the promise to you. And that's what he tells him here. And that's why, you know, Joshua, I think, he goes, "Okay, victory secure. Let's get our guys together. Let's take off." So it says in verse 10, thanks for the glasses, by the way, they're working great. "The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel." That is, even before Israel got there, or when the army showed up, before they had struck a single blow, it says the Lord threw them into confusion. Israel could defeat them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkedah. As they fled before the Lord, before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On that day, the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel. Now, a couple things happened, and we'll talk about the one that's more well-known in just a moment. But the first thing is that he simply used hailstones. Now, I cannot imagine what that was like. But these weren't those little dime-sized hailstones. Everybody with me? These are like those golf ball hailstones, baseball hailstones that fall in Georgia sometimes in the spring. I mean, these were big hailstones. And they were so powerful and so strong that it killed more of them than they killed with the sword. Now, does anybody remember this ever happening before? Yeah, you do. When this happened before? Egypt, the plagues. Remember that? Brought down the plague of hailstones, and they killed all the cattle. They killed everything that was outside. They beat down all the fields, you know, so that the crops were destroyed. And so God has used this tool in the past. And in fact, there's another time. Let's see if I can find out where it is. Put on my special magic glasses here. If you go to, it says in Psalms 18:12 and Isaiah 30:30. Psalms 18:12, Isaiah 30:30, how that God uses hail in order to carry out his will. So we usually don't think of that. We think of thunder and lightning, you know, and stuff like that. But hail is a common element of God to carrying out his will and defeating his enemies. But the event that we're most familiar with is this one. And these are the things that happen. So first of all, we have the five kings. I'm sorry I didn't put this up earlier. We have the Gibeonites, and this is Josh and the army of Israel. This is what we've just been talking about. And then next we have the day the sun stood still. And this is, I'm sorry, wait a minute. This is the day the earth stood still. It's so funny. I went to look for images of the day the sun stood still out on Google, and this is what popped up. Oh, are you kidding me? It's even the Michael Rennie version. How many of you saw the Michael Rennie version? That's much better than, the Keanu Reeves version is lame. Yeah. It's not very good. The Michael Rennie version is good. But I thought this popped up the day that's not what we want. This is what we want. This is the one we want. So, yeah. So let's talk about the day. Well, let's read it, and then we're going to go back and talk about it, because this is a pretty significant event. On that day, the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel. Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, O sun, stand still over Gibeon. O moon, over the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jashar. The sun stopped in the middle of the day, and delayed going down a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since. A day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Check my timing. Okay, we're great. So, a couple of things about this, just as disclaimers. One big disclaimer, and then we'll talk about possibly what happened here. A lot of times, every 5 or 10 years or so, they'll pop up on a Christian website that NASA has discovered the lost day of Joshua. The story goes that a bunch of NASA scientists one day were fiddling around with a computer, trying to figure out all the days that occurred in history up to that point, and they get to about the time this happened, and boom, one of the days is missing. And that must have been the day the sun stood still. That never happened. The event happened. NASA never did that project. Okay? So don't read that and think, oh, this is proof, and try to show it to your friends. That's an urban legend. Okay? So just remember that with me. Although I'm sure somebody will bring it up to me. Just remember, it's an urban legend. So what really happened here? Well, there's been, and this is kind of a famous drawing. There's a guy, I'll try to get his name, who does all these drawings of the Bible. And this is kind of his rendition of what happened. Here we see the children of Israel, and down here the battle's going on, and here we have the sun in the middle of the sky, and it's just simply stopped. And by the way, it's not the day the sun stopped, it's the day the earth stopped. The sun's always stopped, right? Everybody with me on that scientific fact? I don't want to shake up anybody's world or anything. But the sun's always stopped, but it's the day the earth stopped. So what happened? Well, there's various things that pop up. Some say it was simply smoke and mirrors. It was smoke and mirrors. That the sun really didn't, the earth didn't stop turning on its axis, that it was just different reflections in the sky, that at that time there was a possible eclipse and so forth, and that none of that really happened, but it just kind of, it happened to be on a day when you could see the sun and the moon at the same time. And you can do that in the morning, right? If you get up, you can see that sometimes at the same time, especially in the springtime. And so they said, well, that's what it was. It was just reflections and it was just smoke and mirrors. That really didn't happen. But that's what they thought happened. Some people say it was poetic imagery. That he's not talking about anything that really happened here, but this just is an image, a poetic image from God, that God has the power to do incredible things, but this really didn't happen. It couldn't happen for various reasons. We'll talk about a couple of those in a second. But it's just kind of an image, kind of like a lot of things from the book of Revelation. And the reason sometimes people want to go with number one or number two, because you have the big problem of what? Gravity. Right? Gravity's a big issue if the earth stops. You know, again, it's a scientific fact. I'm not a scientist, but I do know those two things. The sun doesn't move, and if gravity's not working, we're all in a bunch of trouble. So he said, well, what about gravity? Well, if we think that that God has the power to create the earth and to set everything in motion, then God has the same power, if he wants to suspend the concept of all the planets rotating around one another and gravity and all that sort of stuff. He has the ability to do that as well, and yet everything remain in place. But you have to believe, first of all, that God can do it. If you don't believe God can do it, then these two do make more sense. Okay? So when you say, well, I'm with smoke and mirrors or poetic imagery, and that's okay. It's all right. I don't have a big fight with you about that. I'd like to talk to you about it. But if that's how you feel, that's fine, you know. But, because a lot of people believe that. But you just have to remember that if God can set all these things into motion, which I believe He did, then God can stop everything in motion, and yet life still go on. And I think that's exactly what He did. I think it was a miraculous event. And so somehow, God allowed gravity to continue. He allowed the moon to be suspended, the sun to be suspended. He allowed those things to happen. The planets, I don't know if they continue to circle, if they continue to move in orbit, or if they stop too. I don't know what happened. But if He can do one, then I can believe He can do the other. Okay? So, you pick one of those, which one you want. It's okay if you're not comfortable with this one, but you think it might be this one. I wouldn't go with smoke and mirrors. That's just me, you know. But I think it's very possible. In fact, I know it's possible. I know that's what He did, that it was an actual miraculous event. And so He says something here at the end, which I think is really important. He says, there's never been a day like it before or since when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. I want you to turn your Bibles to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And this is just to complement what was said here. We're very familiar with James 5 and verse 16, right? The first part. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The second part, and then verse 17 and 18, we need to really grab hold of. It says, a prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah, and he's talking about the story of Elijah, when he prayed about the rain. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed earnestly. And the heavens gave rain and the earth produced its crops. Now if you go back to Joshua, you'll see up until that point that the touch point with prayer was Joshua. Because it says there's never been a day like it before this. Elijah occurred after that. After that, then the touch point of prayer becomes Elijah. But the point is all the same. That here were righteous men praying for unbelievable things to happen. Things that determined the physical functions of the earth. And it worked. Now, let's talk about that just for a second. I have always been very weak in prayer. People say, go have a quiet time for an hour. I will go no problem as long as I get to study my Bible for 55 minutes. We're good to go. Some people aren't like that. Some people say, oh, I'll read my Bible. Can I have 5 minutes and 55 minutes of prayer, right? It's just how we're made. It's how we're wired. And you grow each way. You know, you kind of get it in the middle there if you can. So I'm down now to 45 and 15. So that's an accomplishment for me. So, but I've learned that prayer is very, very effective. If I will practice it. And if I will be earnest about it. And I don't have to be earnest about it for an hour. I can be earnest about it for 15 minutes. I don't even know what's going to happen when I jump up to an hour. 15 minutes is pretty cool, I'm telling you. And we need to realize that prayer is very effective. So let me give you an example. So Hurricane Patricia hit Mexico Saturday morning. How many of you prayed there would be no fatalities? Raise your hand, it's okay. Yeah. There were no fatalities. Is that correct? Last I read, there were no fatalities. So did the 4 or 5 people in here determine the course of that? Well, we won't know until we get to heaven. But I believe it did. Prayer is powerful. And we can pray little bitty prayers like I pray. That's all right. But sometimes we've got to learn to grow to jump it up a notch. To start praying for some really big stuff. So the next big thing that happens, I don't know what it's going to be, whether no football teams, okay? Don't do it. Something, whatever it may be. I would like to encourage you just to pray for it. Take a minute or two and say, Lord, I pray that this won't happen. Or I pray this will happen. Just a big event. And see what happens. Now, God may say no. He may say wait. Or He may say yes. But you never know until you try. Right? And so, I like what it says about Joshua. Up to this point, nothing ever been seen like this before. Which is pretty cool. Yes, as Lisa Washington just said, Okay, let's wrap it up here. Got a little bit more to go. Let's see. The death of the five kings. We have three things that happened. First of all, they were imprisoned. Secondly, they were humiliated. And third, they were slain. And then we should be done. We got 5 minutes. We're good. It says, now the five kings had fled because their armies had all been beat up by the hailstorm. And they hid in the cave of Makkedah, which is a town that later on Joshua go to conquer. It says, when Joshua was told that the five kings had been hiding in the cave at Makkedah, he said, roll large rocks up to the mouth of the cave and post some men there to guard it. But don't stop. Pursue your enemies, attack them from the rear, and don't let them reach their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. He's telling them, and this really happens before the hailstorm happens, because he's telling them to continue to do that. And then it happens afterward as well. But notice he says here, the Lord your God has given them into your hand. What's Joshua now do? Who's he repeating? He's repeating God. Now what God has said is becoming Joshua's words. Later on he tells them, the commanders, he says, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, be strong and courageous. Who would have been told this for the past 5 years? Yes. Joshua. Wow. And now he says it. In fact, if I read it correctly, he's never told again, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. He's never told that again by God. Because now it's who he is. See, now that's his, it's what he tells other people. Okay. So Joshua and the Israelites destroyed them completely, almost to a man, but the few who were left reached their fortified cities. The whole army then returned safely to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah, and no one uttered a word against the Israelites. That is so sweet. That's cool. Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me. So they brought the five kings out of the cave, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. When they brought these kings to Joshua, he summoned all the men of Israel and said to the army commanders who had come with him, come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came forward and placed their feet on their necks. This just wasn't a thing that Israel just did, but this is a common practice with eastern tribes, eastern battles. That this was a normal thing a lot of them did. In fact, I think it's mentioned another time in the Bible when somebody did it maybe to the Israelites. I'm not sure, but they did this. And so it was a sign of humiliation. They were basically humiliating them. And it was never a good ending when they did this. Okay. He says, Joshua said to them, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you're going to fight. Then Joshua struck and killed the kings and hung them on five trees. And they were left hanging on the trees until evening. And some versions say that he impaled them on a post. Maybe your Bible reads that way. At sunset, Joshua gave the orders and took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had been hiding. At the mouth of the caves, they placed large rocks, which are there to this day. And so Joshua just has his final act, which just symbolizes the total destruction that he's brought upon these five armies. And needless to say, the word gets out. And we're just going to start talking about that next week. The word gets out as to what he's done. And it strikes terror and fear into the rest of the land. And I think that's kind of, that's why when he goes and they start the southern campaign and the northern campaign, that's why, because they already, that people are already afraid of him. And they were already thinking they cannot beat them as hard as they tried. So, thanks for the glasses.